Well, as we've been working through the first chapter here in 1 Peter, one of the images that we've kind of had in our mind was being in a submarine. And a little bit like the churches that this is being written to, they have these great promises of being children of this Heavenly Father. These great promises of having been reborn into a new nature, having this inheritance, having a special place guarded for them by the Father. But yet they look around and they see darkness. See, how is it possible that I can be a blessed child of the Lord, but yet the culture is squeezing and dark around me? And we've kind of talked about how the verse 12 of 1 Peter are almost like Peter putting up the periscope and having them look to that distant land, telling them all the promises, the truths that they have through their relationship with Christ. And he says, look to that land. And then verse 13 says, therefore, it's this call to action that says, therefore, set your hope on those things. Let yourself have a hope that is set fully on the return of Christ. And he kind of runs down with some of the ways that we do that, and we've talked about it in the past couple of weeks, things like girding our minds, renewing our minds, living in a sense of reverent fear of the Lord, saturating ourselves in gospel truth and living that out. These are ways in which we set our hope on the return of Jesus. And then today, he says, you need to set your hope, but you also must set your heart. Set your heart on the imperishable things of the Lord. Specifically, set your heart on brotherly love, on love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Set your love on the imperishable souls of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And set your heart on the imperishable Word of God. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will finish chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. It withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here on a beautiful day and sunny, warm weekend. But even as we look out the windows or enjoy some of this weather, we see grass dying, leaves falling. And we see again that your Word is proved true by your creation. That the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Let us take this time, Lord, to focus on what is imperishable, about what will feed our souls this morning. Speak to us through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor David Helm speaks about him growing up and during a time right after the Vietnam War when he went to visit his dad who worked at Judson College. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that before, Harold. It's in Illinois. And here's how he tells this story. So Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois. My dad's office was in the athletic department. A wedge shot from the banks of the river. I could see the river from the gym. And during the frigid winter months, a man stood alone along the river's frozen edge, tending to a covey of ducks. He fed them. He cut through the ice to open up an area of water for them every day. In short, he met their every need during the cold season, every day. I asked my dad why the man cared so much about the ducks. I'll never forget the story he told me. He had just returned from the war in Vietnam. The story is the ducks saved his life. His unit had been ambushed. Many of his friends had been killed, and while he hadn't been shot, he laid down to look like he had. He hoped the soldiers would go away, but they didn't. The enemy kept coming. And through the fields as they came, they would put one more shot into every fallen man to ensure that he was dead. As they walked towards him, suddenly a covey of ducks flew overhead. And the attention of the soldiers was quickly diverted. Their excitement, they began running after the ducks and to shoot them out of the air. And in the end, they stopped checking the field for the men and left. That's how the man down by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. He loves because he lives. Our passage this morning makes the same point. That believers in Jesus have been saved. Therefore, we must love. Peter reminds us that we must set our heart fully on eternal things. Set our hearts fully on the imperishable souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Greek word that you find here is one that you'll be familiar with for other reasons. It's actually the Greek word philadelphion. It's where we get the term brotherly love, or where the city takes its name, the city of brotherly love. Now, I think if anyone follows their sports teams or anything, you wonder how they took that name for the way that their fans react. But this passage is about brotherly love. Love that every believer in Jesus is to show for other believers in Christ. Now, certainly in other areas of Scripture, we are talked about that believers are to love everyone and love our neighbors and define neighbor in a much broader sense. But we're going to leave this here in Peter as we talk this morning. And this is specifically for followers of Jesus and how they respond and love other followers of Jesus. So I wonder, if I were to ask you the question, what is the goal of your salvation? How you'd answer. What is the purpose of your salvation? I wonder if I asked you that this morning, and I'm not going to do it, but even if I had you turn to the person next to you and kind of give answers for that, I wonder what you would say. Well, in verse 22, the passage that we just read, Peter gives us an answer to that question. In verse 22, we read the words, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Peter says we've been saved for the purpose of brotherly love. And where do I get that? Let's break that verse down a bit quickly here. So similar to the day today, how we would have several different terms for when someone chooses to believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we may say that someone accepted or received Christ. We may say that they repented and believed in Jesus. We may say that they gave their heart to the Lord. They became a Christian. We have tons of different little idioms that we use to describe that process. Well, in the same way, often, when the Apostle Peter uses the phrase obedience to the truth, he uses it as a way of referring to receiving the gospel. Okay, so if we take that phrase then as we read it and slide in receiving the gospel, we understand then that what the scriptures are saying in verse 22 is something like, you have received the gospel of Christ for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love. Or in other words, Peter is saying that brotherly love is the goal of salvation. And that might sound a little shocking to your ears this morning. I mean, you may be thinking, no, Pastor, that the goal of salvation is to save souls from hell. Or the goal of salvation is God's glory. Or the goal of salvation is to restore creation back to the way it was before sin. And the truth is, you can make a case for any of those from Scripture, and actually many more things. Many things were accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. But what we clearly see in our text this morning, and this is why we preach exegetically and expositionally here at SCFC, is because we can go through these areas of the Bible and just clearly preach what it says without feeling we have to go back and qualify every statement. But Peter is bold here with the churches. He says, Christian, elect exile, you were saved for the purpose of loving your brother. The purpose of brotherly love. You know, I wonder if we had done that and you had shared a little bit about what the purpose of your salvation is, I wonder if any of you would have said that I was saved for brotherly love. But what we see here is that brotherly love is a goal of salvation. And it's also the proper response to salvation. So one of the things that we've mentioned already in this first chapter is that Peter's done this several times. But almost always when Peter has an imperative, it follows an indicative. Okay, now, that's grammar. And I'm really sorry. It's Sunday morning, you know, we're not supposed to talk about grammar because we don't like grammar. But what that means is that whenever Peter is writing in this first chapter, and whenever he gives an imperative, which is a command, something like set your heart or gird your minds or be holy, in this chapter, the command always follows an indicative. It always follows some deep theological truth. Or it follows some blessing that happens, something that's true about you, therefore you act in a certain way. A command always follows a spiritual truth. Our behavior always proceeds or always flows from a blessing or from a spiritual truth. And Peter does the same thing here. Here he actually brackets that imperative, that command to love one another with spiritual truths on both sides. Verse 22, he says, brotherly love is the goal of salvation, that we have been saved for the purpose of brotherly love. And then he says, so then, love each other. And then verse 23, right afterwards, he says, we're to love one another because we have been reborn, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Saying we love one another because we have been remade into beings that are going to live together for eternity. My favorite quotes to read from C.S. Lewis comes from his address, The Weight of Glory. Talking about how there is no such thing as an ordinary person. Lewis says this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as if you now met it, You would only see it in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Lewis reminds us that there is not a person that we meet that doesn't have an eternal destiny. That all these other things that we think last is nothing compared to the soul. Brotherly love is a love that has its roots in the gospel of Christ. Loving others is our proper response to the love that God has shown us through Jesus. We see this even more clearly in the book of 1 John. For if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother with whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We've been saved for brotherly love. Now, Peter uses a few words to describe the love that believers are to show to one another. Words that distinguish a Christian's brotherly love from all the other counterfeits that we may see in the world or that we may see on TV or in media. Peter tells us that we have been saved for a love that is sincere. Sincere, genuine, without pretense, without play acting. Think of all the times in our world today, even in our personal lives, that love is nothing more than an acting job. That what we call love or friendship is really just going through the motions. Going through the motions of friendly chit-chat, but really it's masking dislike. You know, maybe this play acting happens at work with coworkers. Coworkers maybe we don't get along with, and we act nice to them on the surface, but inside we're saying something a lot different. Maybe it's with our neighbors and the way that we feel about their yard or their dog that comes and does his business onto our yard. But yet when we see them, we're play acting. But maybe it even happens in church. Maybe it happens here as we talk or say that we're going to pray for someone, but again, we're really thinking something different in our hearts. Folks, we were not saved for a surface love. We weren't saved for play acting. In a sense, that type of love is really a double sin. Because not only are you disliking your brother and sister in Christ, but you're not having integrity. It probably would be better to just say, you know, buddy, I don't like you very much and I'm trying. Because at least at that point, you have integrity. We can't stay there. But we were saved for a genuine love, for a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there may even be, as I'm saying that, there may even be a person that's coming to mind. You know, one of your applications maybe going forward after this message is to pray for that person, to get to know that person a little bit better, because this is not, there's not exceptions here when Peter says this. We are to have a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus. It's a love that's sincere. And it's a love that is ongoing. The ESV translates the Greek term at the end of verse 22 as earnestly. The NIV says something like deeply. The King James is maybe just a touch closer with the term fervently. And although it's fallen out of fashion, probably the best translation of the original Greek word here is the word unremittently. Ongoing. Enduring. See, the love that believers show to one another doesn't have an expiration date. It's ongoing. It's enduring. It never gives up. That's why in the following verses, Peter starts referencing Isaiah 40 and the imperishable nature of the souls of men and the word of God. He's alluding to the fact that just like our souls have no expiration date, so too the love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus is ongoing, is unremittent, enduring. There's a word that Peter doesn't use, but I think it's implied in this passage and really throughout the Bible. Brotherly love is difficult. Folks, there's a reason that this command to love one another isn't just found here, but found throughout Scripture. There's a reason that half of the Ten Commandments are focused on how to love our neighbor. It's because it's not natural. It's because it's hard. It's because it's messy at times. That it requires sacrifice. That it comes at a cost. You know, when the church email, when an email comes through and it's seeking volunteers to help with a work day at someone's house, or maybe one of those clipboards gets passed around during Sunday school, I tell you what, nobody goes, oh, foofta, I had no idea what I was going to do that Saturday morning. I was just going to sit at home twiddling my thumbs. Finally, I have something to do with my Saturday morning, right? Nobody says that. And everyone who comes to one of those work days has sacrificed some of their time. They've shifted their plans and priorities around for the sake of brotherly love, for the sake of the body of Christ. Brotherly love is hard. It requires sacrifice. You know, many of the problems that we even see addressed in the letters in the New Testament churches, I would say deal with this underlying problem that Christians have a hard time loving each other like Christ loved them. Loving them genuinely and unremittently. So friends, as we read this, I'd say be encouraged and convicted. Because you probably should look at the requirements to love here in this passage in 1 Peter. And you should see that you often fall short. Fall short of this command to love in a way that's sincere and ongoing. But also be encouraged. Because the Lord knows it's difficult. And because he knows it's difficult, he sent his Spirit to help you better love one another as Christ has loved you. He sent his word that time and time again encourages you to love each other and encourages you to do it in specific ways. Scripture here reminds believers of their new nature. Right? It says they have been recreated with an imperishable seed. Grass withers, flowers fall. As I said before, we look outside and we are reminded of that this time of the year. But the soul will never pass away. The souls of all believers will be in community together for eternity. My roommate in college, as I went as a freshman, was just one that, you know, that the randomly put together by the university and put into rooms. And I got there on the first day and got to know him. And the first thing that I felt that I knew about Ryan, my roommate, was that we had absolutely nothing in common. I mean, he was a guy, he was a nice guy, but he's the type of person that in any sort of social situation, we would never spend time getting to know each other because we have so many opposite interests. I would never spend time in most situations getting to know Ryan except that the Lord put us together. And we were going to have to live with each other for 8 months. And so when you come up to that fact, like, you know, I'm going to have to make the best of this for this, at least for a full year in school. I need to take the time to get to know Ryan, to find out the things that he enjoys, and even see if we can share some enjoyment, if we can learn to become friends, to love what each other loves. And I would never put that time into knowing Ryan if it wasn't for the fact that we were stuck with each other, right? I want you guys to just look around for a moment. And a lot of times I say to do something and you don't do it, but I just do it right now. Just kind of look around at the people that are in this room with you. Come on, Tim. Do it. He's looking at me. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. You will not only spend an hour on Sunday for the next few years with these people, you will spend eternity with them. Think about that for a moment. You know, it's not just like I had to do with Ryan and think, I'm stuck with this guy for a year, so I need to make the best of this and get to know this person. You will spend eternity with all those who have a true relationship with Jesus Christ that are in this room. And I think that's most of you. You know, we can't just fall back on, we'll be in heaven and the thing that I don't like about Jeff is, you know, God will already have fixed that so he won't be such a problem back then or something. Now is the time to learn to love. This is the training ground. We are practicing for heaven. And a big part of this command for brotherly love is preparing us for eternity. To live and love our brothers and sisters that we will be with forever. You know, and that's why there's a great value in the fellowship events that we have here at church. Right? The picnic that we have after our baptismal service. The fellowship meals before Easter and before some of our congregational meetings. So these are not just potlucks. But in a sense, they are a tiny glimpse of heavenly fellowship. It's why the master plan for our church expansion project, that as we did that, we highly valued increasing our fellowship and our lobby space. Because the lobby, after the service, is a training ground for heaven. Worship happens out there too. Loving one another in brotherly fellowship, if done right, can be as important in the discipleship process as singing worship and listening to the word. It was probably 2 years ago now, and Tom Pugh was announcing that we were having a fellowship meal before something, and he was our elder chair. He's laughing because he knows where this is going to go. But he sort of flippantly said, we're having a potluck, and this is the best thing that we do at this church. And you could tell that almost immediately he thought, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said it like that. And as elders, we've joked with him, you know, like, oh, yeah, well, you know, we're okay at preaching the word and praying and singing worship, but what we really do is eat, you know. And obviously, Tom was not saying that we put those meals over and above our study of the word and our prayer and worship ministry. But what we see here is that his comment is not that far off. That that what we do at those meals and at that time, now obviously it can go sideways and we can talk about ancillary things and even ungodly things, but for the most part, we're fellowshipping and loving on each other back there and at those meals. That is worship. That is training ground for heaven. We have been saved for the purpose of brotherly love. It's not an option for the believer. And if love is optional in your religion, then your religion isn't Christianity. Verse 24, Peter quotes Isaiah 40 to highlight another imperishable thing that believers must value above all else. Scripture. God's eternal word. Verse 23 through 25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter highlights the living and enduring word of God. The Holy Scriptures, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the historical books of the Old Testament, the poetic writings, the teaching of the apostles, the Bible. It's what you have, many of you have in your hand, whether it's words on a page or whether it's digital letters on a phone. It is the living and enduring Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says it this way, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This doesn't happen with our computers as much anymore, but I'm sure many of you can remember at some point going and sitting down at your desk, and maybe you just have to send off a quick email or do just a real quick thing, and you flip open your computer, and it's updating. And all of a sudden, something that was going to take 3 minutes, it's going to take 30. Or maybe more often today, we see our phones constantly running updates in the background as we're using them. Constantly keeping our apps up to date with the best programming and the latest information. I mean, what's the point of an update? Well, typically it means that something was discovered to be wrong in the programming, or something's inefficient, or something doesn't work with some of the newer technology. It usually means the designer has found a better way to do something than they saw before. The solution is to update the program, to make it work better, to make it work faster, to make it more secure, thinking we have better knowledge. Newer knowledge, newer procedures, better procedures, more advanced. We even see this in books, especially nonfiction. You go into a bookstore and you'll see a book that is older being reprinted and then slapped on the bottom. It'll say, new and updated edition. Right? We live in a world of updates, of changing information, or as the Bible would call it, perishing information. You know, maybe that we see so many updates is one reason we have such a hard time understanding the true value of the Word of God. You know, because we don't even want technology or information when it's a couple months old, let alone thousands and thousands of years old. But we must change our thoughts. We must understand that Scripture is not like our technology. It's not like our perishing information. It's living and active, living and enduring. Unlike our apps and books, the Bible never needs an update. It will never fade or perish. We'll never go back and say, well, boy, this section was wrong. This section needs an update, and this is just totally out of date, so we can cut this out. Don't get me wrong, people are doing that all the time. but it's not allowed. They're wrong. The Bible, in its original manuscripts, it's important to put that out there because there are times in which we update translations because we look back and we find older, more reliable manuscripts, or we can retranslate from the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But in its original manuscripts, God's word to his people never needs an update. It keeps on speaking to us as this living and enduring document. As everything else is perishing around it, it becomes this one tower that continues to stand. And it speaks to, see this in my house, it speaks to a 3-year-old as well as a 39-year-old. And I assume to a 90-year-old. I mean, you can even do a test yourself. You know that I'm a big proponent of doing some of these, reading the Bible in a year or reading the Bible in 2 years and just doing a program that has a section of scripture you read every day. And it's a great test to prove these verses from 1 Peter and Hebrews. Like, you can be in the middle of the book of Isaiah and all of a sudden go through your day and realize, that was speaking to this moment. Now, did Isaiah know that as he's writing God's word? Of course not. But God's word is living and active and being applied to your life, no matter what you're reading, no matter where you are. The word of God is living and enduring. And the word of God is unspoiled by time. Unspoiled by time. This relates to what we just talked about, but it'll be hard to see this picture a little bit, but I'm going to explain it to you for those that can't see it. This is from the 1920s, actually the 1920 Tour de France. And if you can see, we got 4 guys in a line here. This guy's helping this one light up a cigarette. This one's got a cigarette in his mouth, and this one's coveting this guy's cigarette, I think. But here's the thing. In the 1920s, the best science of the day, that the belief was that smoking a cigarette before you went up and climbed one of these mountains on your bike opened up your lungs and helped you perform. They were doing this as a performance enhancer, not because they liked smoking. Right? I bring this up because it's a really cool picture. Now, I bring this up as a contrast to the Word of God. That the best intelligence of man, as we look back and really look back only 70, 80 years back, is people that thought that smoking was a good thing to do before you jumped on your bike and climbed up a mountain. Right? The Word of God will not be found out to be silly like that, to be bad information. It won't need correction. We won't laugh at it later and say, can you believe that they thought that smoking opened up your lungs? Now, it's true that we can misunderstand it. And let's be honest that Christian history has used scripture in wrong ways to justify wars, to endorse slavery and segregation. Terrible things like banning interracial marriage. Wrong interpretations of God's unchanging truth. We can understand it wrong. But it is unspoiled by time. It will not fade. It will not be proved wrong. The Word of God is good news. Loving our brothers and sisters is good practice for the kingdom. Reading God's word is good news. I wonder if we always think of it this way, that the word of the Lord is simply good for us to hear. Peter quotes Isaiah 40, In Isaiah 40, the ones that come right after what he quotes are all about the word of God being good news, bringing life to the perishing. And it's important for all of us to regularly hear the truth that the Word of God is simply good for you. It's good for your soul. It is nourishment for the unperishing parts of us. You know, we feed our perishing parts every day, multiple times a day. Do you feed your soul? Do you feed the parts that will carry on into eternity? The Word of God is good for the believer, and it's good for the unbeliever. It is the good news that was preached to you. Conclude with this story that I know I've shared before, for sure with the youth, but several years ago now, though it was when I was living here in Stillwater, 10, 11 years ago, I had my roommate from college, not the one that I had for 1 year, not Ryan, but the one that I had the rest of my time in college. He came up to visit, and we went out to lunch at kind of a fast food place, and you know they give you your tray, and the food was all on it, and then they put the cup, you know, just a plain paper cup, kind of like upside down, so you can go and fill your own drink. And my friend, we actually had the nickname Dippy in college, so this is not strange for him. But we're walking through to find our place to sit, and I sat down because I ordered first. And he's walking towards me, and he's, I don't know if he tripped on something or on his own feet. Either one is highly probable. And just kind of starts to trip, and his tray goes up, and he kind of goes, and he grabs and catches the paper cup, and all of his food falls to the ground and splatters all over all over the restaurant. And we've laughed about this since. But it's like, if you were going to catch one thing, wouldn't you catch some of your food? Like the paper cup is what you decided to go after, and that was the thing of great value that you were going to, you know, go after while all your food splatters out there. The point is, there are many people on this earth, and even many who claim to follow Christ, that are chasing after the paper cup, that are chasing after the things that have no value while the important things are destroyed on the floor. We need to value the things that have value. Value the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To value the imperishable word of Christ. My only application is to put this on you. To think through and discern from your own life, do I value others? And do I love the word as I should? And if not, what needs to change? What needs to change?